In verses 42 through 49, which we looked at last week, we saw that these corruptible, dishonorable, weak, soulish, earthly bodies must be changed. And they're going to be raised incorruptible, and glorious, and powerful, and spirit bodies, and heavenly bodies. But as we come to verse 50, Paul tells us why these bodies need to be changed. He says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That which is corruptible cannot inherit that which is incorruptible. It must be changed. He begins in verse 50, this I say, brethren, or this I declare, brothers. It's a strong affirmation that Paul states here. It's a word that's used here in the original language that just implies a strong, emphatic affirmation. He is affirming a truth very emphatically and saying there's no possibility that this truth is not for real. And he says, I affirm this to you. What is it that he affirms to us? Well, he affirms the truth that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's an emphatic affirmation of the truth that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And he's speaking to the brothers, speaking to believers. He's not talking to the unbelievers here. These verses do not apply to the unbeliever, only those who have placed faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, for you who have placed faith in Jesus Christ, I emphatically affirm that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, to simply state it, it's the realm of God. And so it's talking about heaven, as he uses that term here, the kingdom of God. It's talking about heaven. And he says, flesh and blood, an obvious reference to this earthly body, an obvious reference to what he was talking about earlier as a corruptible and as a dishonorable and weak and soulish and earthly body, that flesh and blood body that we have now today, that flesh and blood body cannot inherit heaven. The word inherit, when you think of an inheritance, you think of children taking possession of that which belonged to their parents. We are children of God. And we will take possession of that which is God's. And so in this context, again, he's simply saying, flesh and blood, this earthly body that we now have, cannot take possession of heaven. As you put it all together, that's just in essence what he's saying. Flesh and blood, this earthly body that we now have, cannot take possession of heaven. And the word cannot is very emphatic here as well. It's the Greek word dunamai. You're familiar maybe with the word dunamis. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite. But the word dunamis is the word power. Dunamai simply means to have power. And Paul's telling us here that this flesh and blood does not have the power to take possession of heaven. It does not have the capability. It is powerless to take possession of heaven. Very emphatic statement, and he affirms this truth. So emphatically affirms the truth that our earthly bodies are not able to enter heaven without a change. Flesh and blood. Again, a reference to this earthly body. Does that mean that we'll not have flesh and blood in our resurrected body? Apparently so. I don't know what it will be, a physical body. But apparently it will not be flesh as we know it. Somehow it'll be a physical body. We know that. He's made that clear throughout 1 Corinthians 15. So we'll be raised physically, but it's not going to be flesh as we know it. And then the blood. We know from the Bible that the life is in the blood. But apparently eternal life is not in the blood. Apparently our resurrected body won't have blood. At least that's what Paul seems to be saying here. Flesh and blood as we know it cannot, is not able, does not have the power to possess heaven. I don't know what that physical body truly is going to be like when we get to heaven. Won't have blood in it, apparently. It'll be different flesh than what we have now. And yet we also know from 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be raised and will keep our identity. So I don't know. I wish I did, but we don't. And that's okay. John himself says in 1 John chapter 3, it does not yet appear what we shall be. He hasn't told us completely. What he has told us is enough. What he has told us is exciting enough, but we don't fully understand. But flesh and blood, as we know it, this earthly body, will not and cannot take possession of heaven. He says also in verse 50, neither does corruption inherit incorruption, or neither does perishable inherit the imperishable. We know from 1 Peter chapter 4 that our inheritance, that which we will possess, is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. So obviously these bodies that we now have, which are corruptible and which are defiled and which do fade away, they cannot take possession of that which is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. We must be changed. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here and affirming. These earthly bodies, which are perishable, it's not able to take possession of that which is imperishable, and therefore must be changed, be suited for its new environment, that new environment of heaven. We must be changed. Notice he says then in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. He's now going to tell us about the time of this change. When is this change going to take place? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. As we know in 1 Corinthians 15 especially, but elsewhere in Scripture, Paul uses this word sleep to refer to the believers who have died. He pictures it as sleep because we know that the body will be placed in the grave, but that body will be raised again. And so Paul pictures it as sleep, but it's talking about believers who have died. But he's saying here, not all will sleep. Not all believers are going to die and be placed into the grave. We'll all be changed, but we're not all going to die. He's introducing kind of a new thought here. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has been all about resurrection. And even in those previous verses, verses 42 through 49, he's talked about the body being placed in the grave and then being raised from the dead and being changed. But now he's saying, you know what? There's some that aren't going to die. There's some that aren't going to be placed in that grave. There are some that aren't going to be raised from the grave. We're all going to be changed, but some are going to be changed without dying. That's a new thought. New thought as he approaches these verses. He says, I show you a mystery. It's not that this is mysterious. It's not that it's strange. You know, like somehow we're entering into the twilight zone here. This is mysterious stuff I'm going to talk about. No, it's not that at all. It's not like that's difficult or confusing or hard to understand. He's simply saying it's a mystery in the sense that it wasn't something that was revealed in the Old Testament. That's how this word mystery is used in the New Testament. He's referring to something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is now being revealed in the New Testament. And the mystery that he's talking about here, the mystery is not that we're going to be changed. That's not the mystery. The Old Testament knew that. The believers in the Old Testament knew that. So the mystery, the new revelation, is not that we're going to be changed. The mystery is the timing of that change. The mystery is the event that's going to take place to bring about that change. That's the mystery. And that's what he begins to talk about here in verse 50 or 51. So he's talking about, we'll not all sleep, we'll all be changed. Some will be changed after death as their body is raised. Some will be changed without death. But whatever happens, we'll all be changed. So the mystery is not that we would be changed, but the event which will take place bringing about the change. Most will die before this change takes place, but some will not die. When will it take place? In verse 52, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet. What's that referring to? Some of you very well know what it's referring to. That last trumpet is referring to the event that we call the rapture. And as we think of the rapture, we think of that time when Christ will come from heaven and he will rapture us out of here. And some of us will not see death before that happens. And then some will die before that happens. But all will be changed at the rapture. When we think of that rapture, he talks about it as the last trumpet. It's just a reference to, well, it took place back in the Old Testament with Israel. When they'd blow on the trumpet the first time, it was to gather, to inform the Israelites that they needed to get their stuff ready. They were getting ready to move out. And then the second trumpet would be line up. And then the last trumpet would be move out. Time to move. And so this last trumpet that he talks about here is simply saying, when that last trumpet is sounded, we are moving out. We're going to be raptured out of here and we're moving on to heaven. And we'll all be changed. And so that last trump is simply referring to the fact that we are ready to move out. And it is an obvious reference to the rapture. Whether it is after death or without death, all believers will be changed at the last trumpet. An obvious reference to the rapture. Would you keep your finger right here in 1 Corinthians 15 and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you, it's page 1358. 1358. But 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a parallel passage. Still speaking of the rapture. It's one of the most extensive passages in Scripture concerning the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonians were concerned about some of the loved ones that they had that had passed away. They had died, and they were afraid that those loved ones were going to miss out on what we call the rapture. That somehow they wouldn't be part of that rapture because they had already died. And so Paul addresses that here in these verses to assure them that those who have passed away as believers would also take part in this rapture. And he says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep. There's that word asleep again. Believers who have died. I'd not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. See, those loved ones who have passed away, their bodies in the grave, but they themselves are with Jesus now. And at the rapture, when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring them with him. And as he brings them with him, notice in verse 15, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the souls of our loved ones who have trusted Christ as our Savior and they passed away, they're in heaven with Jesus. He's going to bring those souls with him, and then their body will be raised out of the grave. And then the ones who are still alive, those believers who are still alive, they then will be caught up in the clouds with them. And together we'll all meet the Lord in the air. And it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. In verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Three sounds. A shout of victory. The voice of the archangel. I don't know what the archangel is going to say, but something along like, come on, get here. And then the trumpet of God. That last trumpet that says it's time to move out. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of the dead in Christ being raised at the sound of a trumpet. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. We'll be raptured up with believers who are alive and together meet the Lord in the air. Some have argued against the rapture, saying that the rapture isn't something that's taught in Scripture. They say that It's not something taught in Scripture because the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. That's really kind of a silly argument. To be technical, no English word appears in the Bible. It was originally written in Hebrew and Greek. The word caught up in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. It's the Greek word arpazo. And it simply means to be caught up or to be snatched away. Guess what the word rapture means? Rapture is a Latin word, actually, and it means to be caught up or to snatch away. So this could just as easily be translated, then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured up together with them. That's what the meaning of the word is, to be raptured up, to be caught up, to be snatched up. That's what it means, and that's why we call it the rapture. It's the Latin word for this. And we will indeed be raptured up. The dead in Christ rise first. They will be changed. These bodies, these corruptible bodies, these dishonorable bodies, these weak bodies, these soulish bodies, these earthly bodies will be changed. They'll be incorruptible. They'll be glorious. They'll be powerful. They'll be spirit bodies. And they will indeed be heavenly bodies. We must be changed to enter into heaven, and we will at the rapture. And it is indeed the rapture itself that is the mystery that Paul speaks of back there in 1 Corinthians 15. The rapture was not something that was revealed to the Old Testament saints. That's something that's revealed to us in the New Testament. And it is specifically for us who live in the church age. That's who takes part in this rapture and in this marvelous change that's going to take place. You know, as you read both 1 Corinthians 15 and these verses before us in 1 Thessalonians 4, it becomes very obvious that Paul was expecting to be alive at the rapture. He talks about we who are alive and remain. He speaks here that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He seems to include himself in those who will still be alive at the rapture. Now, he doesn't say that definitively. He doesn't say that definitely he will be. He just acts as though he's going to be alive at the rapture. In other words, Paul obviously believed in what we call the imminent return of Christ, which simply means Christ could come at any time. And so Paul was living his life with the expectation that Christ may come today. Paul was living his life with the anticipation and the eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. He was expecting it at any time. And he was living his life in that way. He was looking forward to the time when Christ would come and he would be changed and would become like Christ. And he lived every day with that expectation and that anticipation, eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. He believed in what we call the imminent return of Christ. Eagerly awaiting with expectation that time when we'd all be changed. Notice he does say in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The instantaneous nature of this change. It's not going to be a process. It's not going to be a progression. It's not like a little change today and then a little bit more next week and a little bit more the following week. It's an instantaneous change from this corruptible to incorruptible. That instantaneous change from this dishonorable to that glorious body, from this weak body to that powerful body, to that from that soulish body that we have now to that spirit body. That earthly body to that heavenly body, an instantaneous change. He says it's in a moment. You know, that word moment in the original language is atomos. Atomos means indivisible, unable to be divided. In fact, it's our word atom. All matter is made of atoms. And there was a time when it was thought that the atom was the smallest particle that you could get down to, and you could not divide the atom. And so all matter is made of atoms, and you get down to the atom and you can't divide it anymore. Now, we know today that that's not true. You can split the atom. It's kind of an explosive thing when you do, but it can be split. But originally, they used this Greek word, atomos, which means undivided, indivisible, unable to be cut. And they used that word to describe the atom because they believed that it was unable to be cut. Well, that's the word Paul uses here. He's saying, take the smallest amount of time and get it all the way down to where it can't be divided anymore, and that's how fast you're going to be changed. And he says, a twinkling of an eye. It's not a blink of an eye. It's a twinkling or a twitch of the eye. It's a word that was used with reference to the time it took for a gnat to flap its wings one time. I have no idea how fast that is, but pretty fast. You hear the buzzing? I do know that a hummingbird flaps its wings some 40 times per second. In the twinkling, in the twitch of an eye, the speed of a hummingbird flapping its wings one time. Instantaneous change. Not a process. Not a progression. The change will take place in a moment, in a period of time, indivisible. The twinkling or the twitch of an eye. Now notice, it says that the change will take place in that moment and in that twinkling of an eye. I think sometimes we think, okay, the rapture is going to take place that fast. And maybe, but not necessarily. It says here, it doesn't say that the rapture itself will be in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. It says that the change will be. The rapture itself may take a little time. I don't know. The Bible really doesn't say. You know, is there going to be that shout? And then a little period of time, I'm not talking days or anything like that, but maybe a few minutes, there's the shout, and there's that voice of the archangel, and then there's that trumpet, and then we're taken up. Are we going to, you know, many times the rapture, if you've seen movies about the rapture, it's like, you know, you're there one instant and you're gone the next instant and your clothes are on a pile on the floor. Is that how it's going to happen? I don't know. Maybe. The Bible doesn't say that. You've heard me say this before, some of you. When we go up at the rapture and we're caught up, when we're raptured up, we may go slow. We may go slowly. We may just kind of float up. Acts chapter 1, isn't that how Christ was taken up? As the disciples stood and watched him go, he was just taken up slowly into the clouds. So is that how the rapture is going to take place? We're going to slowly go up and meet the Lord in the air, and when we see him, instantaneously, we'll be changed. But the rapture itself may not be. I don't know. I can't wait to find out. That's all I know. I can't wait to find out how it's all going to happen. But we will indeed be changed. So the rapture itself may not be so quick, but the change will be. I'd invite you to turn with me to Titus. Well, actually, I think, yes, we have it right here. Titus chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The grace of God is a great teacher. What's it teach us? Well, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. If you're a Christian this morning, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you know that it is by grace and by grace alone. It's not because of your good works, not because of who you are, not because of what you're able to do. It is by the grace of God alone. But that grace of God then teaches us, if he loves me that much, if he is going to be so gracious to me that he's going to give me that which I do not deserve, that grace of God then is going to teach me, if I understand his love and his grace for me, it's going to teach me that I need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I can't live for this world. I can't live for myself. I need to live for the one who saved me. I need to live for the one who loves me so much that he graciously has given me eternal life with him. That grace teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches me that I must live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. This age. Yes, I know I have another age to come. But in this age, I need to live soberly and righteously and godly. But I'm not going to be able to do that unless I am looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Without that expectation before me, without that anticipation before me, without me eagerly awaiting that return of Christ, I will never deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I'll never live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. No, if I'm not looking for that blessed hope, if I'm not living with that expectation and that anticipation, then I'm going to live for the here and now. In this present age, I'm going to live for me. I'm not going to live soberly. I'm not going to live righteously. I'm going to live for the lust of this world because that's all I have. It's not until I am looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior that I'm actually going to then deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I don't have to live for this lust down here. I can live soberly and righteously and godly because I have something greater to come. And I'm looking forward to it and I'm eagerly awaiting it. And I have that expectation and that anticipation. What I'm saying to you this morning is if you're not living every day with that expectation, you don't stand any chance at all of living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. If you're not anticipating that return of Christ every day, you're not going to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You're going to live for that worldly lust. Every day needs to be with that expectation and that anticipation that Christ is coming again. And I'm going to be changed. And I'm going to become like him. And it is going to have that purifying impact in my life. Are you living with that expectation? Are you anticipating each day, maybe today, that last trumpet will sound? Maybe today that shout will come. Maybe today that voice of the archangel will be heard. Maybe today the trumpet will sound and it'll be time to move out. We'll be snatched out. Maybe today. Are you living like it? Are you denying ungodliness and worldly lust? Are you living soberly, righteously, and godly? If not, maybe it's because you're too focused on this present age and not anticipating the return of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we just want to praise you and thank you for your promises, that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your promise that we shall all be changed. Some of us will die first. Some of us may not. You could come today. You could come tomorrow. Father, may we live with that expectation, with that anticipation, eagerly awaiting daily your return. Help us deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Help us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Not living for this present age, but in this present age, living for you. In Jesus' name we pray. If you have any questions, you're not sure about what we've just said, not sure about what we've spoken of concerning that rapture and the return of Christ, and you're not sure that you're going to be part of that, you can make sure today. I'd love to talk to you. Just let me know. We'd love to sit down and just show you how you can know that you have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Shall we stand? Father, we do thank you this morning for your love for us and that grace which teaches us. Help us to be good students. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.